Let me pray. Lord, our God and Savior, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our leaders. We ask for wisdom in their decisions as they wrestle with the difficulty of all of our lives. Lord, your truth is what sets us free, and we need to know that. As we study your scripture, your truth, today set our hearts free. Free from the slavery of sin. Free from misunderstanding. Free from the bondage to false thinking and teaching. Free from our own idols. Free us to believe your truth. Holy Spirit, enable us to trust in Jesus, who is the object of our saving faith, and to believe the words spoken of him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given here, breathed out by God, and written down by your servants. Help us, Lord, to be both hearers and believers and live out this truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I threatened you a few weeks ago that I had a Wycliffe Bible coming. So, if you read this, it's fascinating. The spellings are all over the map. There is no consistency in spelling. Apparently, Oxford did not have the common dictionary of the English language at the time. But the amazing thing is, if you read it out loud, you can actually follow what's being said. And it's amazing how close this is, 1380, is to what we have today in the ESV. I'm really enjoying it in my daily reading. I go back and forth, and I drive my wife nuts with this. Hey, come listen to this. I'm busy. All right. So today's passage is about patience in suffering. And James had a couple of really poignant comments in here. Again, James is incredibly practical about what he's trying to tell us and teach us. And patience in suffering. So I am a pretty poor example of patience. I want what I want, like right now. The last thing you should do when you pray is to ask for patience. Because you're going to get it in a really big way. In the wrong way, right? And I learned that a long time ago. I don't pray for patience, although I desperately need it. So verses 7 through 9, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now you notice here that there are three pieces, three thoughts that James has. First is, be patient. Second is, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. And third is, do not grumble. "Be patient, therefore, since God will send such miseries on the wicked. You may see what is your duty and where your greatest encouragement lies." So be patient, establish your hearts, do not grumble against others. So being patient. "Bear your afflictions without murmuring." Boy, that's a tough one for me, right? As soon as anything goes wrong, it's like, sets my teeth on edge. though God should not in any manner appear before you immediately, wait for him. These notes are coming out of a sermon that I found on this passage. It was really, really excellent. Let your patience be lengthened out to long suffering. Sometimes I find I can put up with quite a bit. But I found out that my attitude was incorrect in this manner. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. We have done our work, and once our work is done, we need to be patient to wait for our reward. Christian patience is not a mere yielding to necessity, as the moral patience taught by some philosophers was. In other words, Stoicism is not what this is about. It's not simply putting up with what is. It's still, whatever is happening is still wrong. Okay? And we should rightfully, all of us, resist that. It's not just putting up with what is wrong. And I got that one wrong, actually. Because I'm willing to put up with some things that I probably should not. It is a humble acquiescence in the wisdom and the will of God. And that's the part I miss every time. That there's a lesson here that I'm missing simply because I'm in a hurry to get to the end, to figure out what's going on. The wisdom and the will of God, with an eye to the future glorious recompense. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. This is a lesson Christians have to learn, though it's difficult. Let your faith be firm without wavering, your practice of what is good and continued without tiring, and your resolutions for God and heaven fixed in spite of all suffering or temptation. We had a bunch of interns over Friday night at our house. And we had them for dinner. And then we watched a movie, Last Man on the Moon. And then one of them says, hey, they're going to have the launch for the crew dragon down at Cape Kennedy. And can we watch that? So we pulled up YouTube and got the live stream and we watched that on the large screen TV. And I stopped and think about, it's been almost a decade since people set out to actually do that. Here was the very first launch. It had no people on board. It was just hauling cargo. But the fascinating thing was the patience of some of the people. And They were covering the control room down here in Hawthorne of the contractor that had built that facility. And all the people that had built that, I think the average age in that room was about 26 years old. And there were about 2,000 people in their auditorium cheering as the thing launched. It was really something to see. And their enthusiasm for that launch. And patience, right? All those years of waiting in order to be able to get to that point. Patience. Long-suffering. Faith and patience will establish the heart. The third point, grudge not against one another. The word used there means to groan or to murmur. Do not make another uneasy by your groaning of what befalls you. Do not distrust the groans of what may further come on you either. Nor should you, by your revengeful groans against others, the instruments of your suffering. For by your groans at those who may be free from your calamities, do not make them uneasy by groaning to grieve one another. There was a comment here from another commentary. The apostle seems to me to be taxing those mutual injuries and animosities where Christians of those times, having banded under the names of circumcision and uncircumcision, did grieve one another and gave each other cause to groan. You can almost see the fingers pointing back and forth between the two groups, right? So that they did not sigh under the oppressions of the rich persecutors, but under the injuries which they sustained from many of the brothers who together with them did profess the holy faith. Those who are in the midst of common enemies in any suffering circumstance should be more especially careful not to grieve or to murmur against one another. Otherwise, judgments will come upon them as well as others. And the more such groaning prevails nearer that they show the judgment to be. There was another comment in a different place that I found. James' other alternative might be to say, give up in despair, for the situation is hopeless. All the power is in the hands of the rich. This too would be falling into sin. It would be an affirmation of the values of the rich, saying that their materialistic power is the only goal to live for. Both giving in to the world and attacking the world are wrong. Did you get that? Giving in to the world and attacking the world, both of those are wrong. Instead, James says, be patient. And he spends these next five verses explaining that patience. I used to think of patience as a passive personality trait. I prayed for patience as if God might infuse me with this trait so that I would become unaffected by trying circumstances. It is certainly right to pray for patience. James is the only one who urges prayer and reliance on grace so strongly. But if I want patience, I need to better understand what it is. And there's three things that he lists here. First, patience has a specific object in our own sanctification. In other words, what is it we are supposed to get out of it? If it's just simply putting up with it, that's not going to help you. You're not learning anything from that. Patience has a specific object. James begins with a specific verb which carries not only the idea of being patient, but specifically the picture of waiting in patience. This becomes clearer in the analogy of the farmer who also waits. The farmer is waiting, but James makes the continuity definite by adding an additional repeat of the word, he's being patient. Farmer is patient over one thing until another thing. There's two things that are coming here. He waits for the valuable fruit of the earth, being patient over it. That is, over the fruit. He is patient until it receives the autumn and the spring rains. The description of the crop as valuable helps the persecuted readers to identify the farmer not as a wealthy landlord, but as a small farmer who depends on a good harvest for his own survival, even as the Christian readers are hanging on for their survival. It reminds the reader that there is something to be patient over, that there is something that comes out of that. Do you want to learn patience? The first step is a choice of values. Set your heart on becoming mature and complete and having the righteous life that God desires. Second, patience has a specific hope in Christ's return. James tells his brothers to be patient until the coming of the Lord. The future return of Christ is the event that motivates Christians to persevere in the endurance of suffering. I was struck in this particular piece of the passage right here. James is being patient, waiting for Jesus to come back. Big brother. And that had to have some very special meaning for him personally. Rain is a standard Old Testament image of God's promise of faithfulness. Jeremiah 5:24, Joel 2:23, and Deuteronomy 11:14 all talk about this. So one more time, Jeremiah 5:24, Joel 2:23, and Deuteronomy 11:14. The effect is to leave no doubt about how appropriate it is to be patient. God has promised these rains, and therefore the farmer can be patient in laboring. Even so, God has promised Christ's return. Therefore, believers can be patient in their hardships. Do you really want to learn patience? Contemplate on the hope of Jesus' return. Third, patience has a specific stance in deliberate behavior. In 5:8, James begins with that same verb in its imperative form. In other words, it's much more immediate now. And then he adds, you too, as emphasis to the force of that, defines this verse as the application of the farmer analogy. Strengthen your hearts. The NIV says, stand firm. It communicates that the waiting is to be done not in weakness or defeat, but in strength and in action. Not inaction, in action. And the hope again is stated that the Lord is coming. He approaches, he comes near. It's also in the perfect tense. In the perfect tense, the coming of the Lord receives a dramatic emphasis. James is saying with intensity, it's so close and so certain, don't give up now. Do you want to learn patience? Since you have set your heart on becoming mature and complete, and since you hope for Christ's return, now choose to stand firm. The pastor here tells a story. I was talking with a woman who was facing circumstances of terrible hardship. She was telling me of a friend who had encouraged her significantly, and I was keenly interested to know what the friend had done to minister to her. What helped me the most, she recalled, was that he reminded me with assurance that these circumstances will come to an end. It looks so dark and unending now. I needed to be told that it would not last forever. In the same way, James has encouraged his persecuted readers with the hope of Christ's return, so that he has helped them to choose a stance of patience. Verses 9 through 11. Here we go. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So consider what encouragement here is for Christians to be patient, to establish their hearts, and to not grudge against one another. Look to the example of the old English here is husbandman, the farmer, right? He waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it. Think about how short your waiting time may possibly be. The coming of the Lord draws near. Behold, the judge stands at the door. And in verse 9, do not be impatient, do not quarrel with one another. The great judge who will set all to rights, who will punish the wicked and reward the good, is at hand. He should be conceived by you so as to stand as near to one as just who one who is knocking at the door. The coming of the Lord to punish the wicked Jews was very close when James wrote this epistle. It was only a few years after James wrote this that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And to this day, by the way, I just had some friends who went to Israel. They got back about a week ago, and they were telling me about going to visit the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall and just the rubble. And this is the only piece of the wall that surrounded the temple that is left. And how important that is to the Jews, because it's the only thing that is left. And that was 1,949 years ago that the Romans leveled Jerusalem. Consider him that waits for a crop. Will you not wait for your crown of glory? If you should be called to wait a little longer than the farmer does, is that something not proportionally greater and infinitely worth more waiting? You're waiting for? Think how short your waiting may possibly be. The coming of the Lord draws close. James wrote this epistle, and whenever the patience and other graces of his people are tried in an extraordinary manner, the certainty of Christ's coming as judge and the nearness of it should establish their hearts. The judge is now a great deal nearer. The danger of our being condemned when the judge appears should excite us in our minds as to our duty. Grudge not, lest you be condemned. Fretfulness and discontent expose us to the just judgment of God. We bring more calamity upon ourselves by our grumbling, being distrustful, and envious groans and accusations against others than we are aware of. If we avoid these evils and are patient under our own trials, God will not condemn us. We're encouraged by patience by the example of the prophets. Verse 10. Take the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering afflictions and of patience. Observe here the prophets on whom God put the greatest honor. James gives it to us as the common sense of the faithful. Count those happy who endure. We look upon righteousness and patient sufferers as the happiest people. Job is also proposed as an example for the encouragement of the afflicted. We've all heard of the patience of Job. We still use it as a phrase. In the case of Job, you have an instance of a variety of miseries, and some of such were very grievous, and under all he could bless God, and as a general bent of his spirit, he was patient and humble. What comes to him at the end? God accomplished and brought about things for him which plainly proves the Lord is very merciful. The way to bear afflictions is to look to the end of them, and the pity of God is such that he will not delay in the bringing them to an end when his purposes are fulfilled. And God will make such tender mercy such that he will... Sorry, it just jumped. We look on the righteous and patient as being the happiest of people. There's a comment here that verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9, is isolated. It has very little material connection with the admonition of patience. Such a reading misses the point that James is now turning from the nature of Christian patience to the very practical manifestation of it. The one application of patience is that we will not grumble against each other. It is valuable for us that James makes grumbling his singular point of application. We might want to sidestep this behavior when we try to practice patience in other ways. The trials being faced by those suffering Christians would put their patience to test and give plenty of opportunity for bickering and criticism. The same happens in the church today, even when Christians are more affluent and trials are more contemporary. Difficult marriages, frustrated dreams, demotions at work, commotions at home, insomnia, high blood pressure, allergies, credit card bills, insecurity. Christians lose patience with each other under these pressures, and the church becomes infected with a readiness to criticize and blame. James would correct the problem with a renewed vision of imminently returning Christ, particularly emphasizing that he comes as the judge. The models given are the prophets and Job. Here, James' focus is on three elements that make up the portrait of patience at work in the believer's life: suffering, perseverance, and blessing. James wants his readers to understand that these three develop in succession: suffering, perseverance, and blessing, and that their outcome is definite, as in the character of God. We can have a passive sense, misery that comes upon a person. It is also used in a much more active sense to describe the deliberate endurance that a person practices in hardship. Again, going back to the farmer, you can think of the farmer and the hard work that he puts in. I had to do some work in the attic of our house recently because the couple of the heating ducts had broken. And so as a temporary fix, I got some sheets of plastic, and I wrapped the ducts and used duct tape in order to seal that up. The amount of room in the attic between the ceiling and the roof is about 2.5 feet. And I am not as agile as I was when I was 18 years old, the last time I had done this, at my parents' house. And I remember my dad did not do that. He was standing in the crawl space, instructing me what needed to be done. And my wife was standing in the crawl space, instructing me as to what needed to be done this time. And I was thinking, where are my sons? Those rotten kids, see, no grumbling. There it is. I blew it already. Okay. God's work in the life of the persevering believer is to bless, conveyed by the verb makarizo, consider blessed. James uses this verb in the first person plural in 5:11, coupled with the reference to the prophets, indicating a common knowledge of Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 5:11 and 12. Matthew 5:11 and 12. The source or reason for suffering is not identified. James' concern is not to answer that question, but to emphasize that God brings blessing. It was the same in chapter 1 of this letter that James wrote. The origin of the trials was not specified, but it was important to be clear about this. God does not tempt us to do evil. He uses trials to bring good gifts to us. James emphasizes not merely that God will manage to bring blessing, but that God will ultimately accomplish his good purposes. The example of Job, who was ultimately blessed in abundance, reveals to the end goal of God. All of this demonstrates the character of the Lord, which is finally what James wants his readers to know with confidence. It demonstrates the character of God, which is what James wants us to get out of this. The description of God as compassionate and merciful would be as familiar to James' readers as are the prophets in Job, from passages such as Exodus 34:6 and Psalm 103:8. James places unique emphasis on this picture of God by introducing a term used nowhere else prior or within the New Testament. And this is translated as full of compassion. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. That expression right there is the Lord is full of compassion. And that is a unique word in Greek that is only used one place in the entire New Testament, right there. Fundamental for Christian practice is Christian belief. What is the truth about God? Is he the God of grace or not? We are called over and over in James' letter to believe this truth. Believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it, and then to act accordingly. Put belief into practice by being patient in the endurance of suffering. If you get out of this entire book only the things to do, you got it backwards. It's your attitude towards doing those things. Patience and blessing, knowing that Jesus is coming. Last, the very last verse here, verse 12. The sin of swearing is cautioned against. But above all things, brethren, swear not at your persecutors, so that those who reproach you and say all manner of evil of you will not be put into passion by the injuries they do to you, as in your passion to be provoked by them. This swearing is no doubt forbidden here, and it will not excuse those that are guilty of this sin to say they sear only when they are provoked to it and before they are aware. But the apostle's warning extends to other occasions of swearing as well as this. Some have translated the words before all things, so have made this sense of place to be that they should not be in common conversation before everything they say to put an oath. All customary needless swearing is undoubtedly forbidden, and along in Scripture, condemned as a very grievous sin. Profane swearing was very customary among the Jews, and since this epistle is directed in general to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we may conceive this exhortation sent to those who did not believe. If you listen to Hollywood movies, how often is God's name taken in vain? And how many of those people do you think actually believe in Jesus the way we believe in Jesus? We may conceive this exhortation sent to those who did not believe. It's hard to suppose that swearing should be one of the spots of God's children. Since Peter, when he was charged with being a disciple of Christ and would disprove the charge, cursed and swore, thereby thinking it most effective to convince the questioner that he was no follower of Christ. It being known that such words would not be allowed in swearing. It is a sin that in later years has most scandalously prevailed, even amongst those who would be thought above all entitled to the Christian name and privilege. It is very rare indeed to hear of a dissenter from the Church of England who is guilty of swearing, but among those who glory in their being of the established church. Nothing is more common, and indeed the most inexcusable oaths and curses are daily wound around the ears and hearts of all serious Christians. James here says, one, above all things, do not swear, because it strikes most directly at the honor of God and most expressly throws contempt upon his name and authority. Two, because this sin has of all sins the least temptation to it. You have nothing to gain, not pleasure, not reputation, that can move men to it, but a wantonness in sinning. This is proof that men's being are enemies to God. However they may pretend to call themselves by his name, or sometimes compliment him in acts of worship. Three, because it is most difficult, left off, when men are accustomed to it. Therefore, it should above all things be watched against. And four, above all things, do not swear, for how can you expect the name of God to be a strong tower to you in your distress if you profane it and play with it at other times? The true nature of an oath is by our speech, to pawn the reputation of some certain or great thing for a doubted less thing, and not as an appeal to God. The Jews thought if they did but omit the great oath, they were safe. But they grew so profane as to swear by the creature as if it were God, and so advanced it into the place of God. While on the other hand, those who swear commonly and profanely by the name of God do hereby put him upon the level with every common thing. Finally, James says something so simple. I imagine him to be a man of very few words. And he says that, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And make it that simple. If you're going to do something, say, yes, I will do it. If you're not going to do something, simply say, no, I will not. So simple. Our lives are so complicated, we can't do that anymore, right? We have to supply all sorts of excuses. James says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Summation. Consider the farmer that waits for a crop. And will you not wait for a crown of glory? If you should be called to wait longer than the farmer, is it not for something that is worth waiting for? In every sense, the coming of God draws close, and all his people's losses and hardships and suffering will be repaid. Men count time long because they measure it in terms of our own lives. But all time is nothing to God. It is just a moment to him. To us who are short-lived creatures, a few years seems forever. But Scripture, measuring all things by the existence of God, reckons thousands of years as nothing. God brought about things in Job's case so as to plainly prove that he is of great mercy and grace. This did not appear during Job's troubles, but it was seen in the end. And believers now will find a happy end to our trials. Let us all serve God, bear our trials, help each other with endurance and perseverance. For all those who believe that will end in a crown. Our eternal happiness is safe if we trust to him. And all else is mere vanity. There's a popular song, which is not very common, was done by Peter Gabriel, who is, he writes some pieces, but he talks about his conversion in this one song. And he talks about taking all his stuff with him. And the very last time he sings the chorus, he says, "You can keep all my things. I'm going home." That's the attitude that James is talking about here. That nothing on this earth should hold us back. Keep it all. I'm going home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a perfect and complete plan for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no salvation, no eternal life, no connection to you. It is only through your Son, Jesus. You created the universe and everything in it. As vast and as awesome as it is, as far as we can see. And we stand before you, mere mortals, and without the ability to justify ourselves before your holy presence. Your Son's life amongst us and his atoning death is our only hope. It is the crowning glory and the victory of you, our God. You raised your Son to sit at your right hand, to call all who believe in him to be with you, to sing glory and honor and praise to your name for eternity. You've told us Jesus will come again. We wait for that glorious day to see him coming down from the clouds. Lord, take these words of your servant James and write them on our hearts. Let the Holy Spirit teach us the lessons that need to be there. Give us the light and the life and the truth that can only come from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.